Good morning.
Good morning.
Acts chapter 21. On May 24th, 1824, John G. Patton was born in Scotland. His parents were devout Christians, and they dedicated John, their firstborn son, for service in the foreign missions. After a number of years ministering in the city of Glasgow, God called John, who was 34 years old, to foreign missions. The place, New Hebrides, which is a chain of islands in the South Pacific, which is now called Vanuatu. The year was in 1858. Well, approximately 20 years before then, two London missionaries made the first earnest attempt to share the gospel with these unreached people. Within just a few minutes of arriving ashore, those two missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals locally. That's where John and his wife Mary were heading to share the gospel. Not surprisingly, many tried to deter him, just like Paul was deterred, they attempted to deter him. But many did try that, and one of them was a dear old Christian gentleman. His name was Mr. Dixon, and he would tell John, "The cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." So here's John's reply. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus and honoring him, it really doesn't make any difference whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." Well, Patton went on to serve the Lord faithfully under very difficult and dangerous conditions, even after losing his wife and his firstborn son within months of arriving there. His life has been an inspiration for many people serving the Lord. As we come to the end of Paul's third missionary journey, we see this same kind of steadfast determination to spread the gospel. Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, and his goal was not only to meet the basic needs of the Jerusalem congregation, but also to bring unity between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. He wrote in Ephesians concerning the Gentiles that they were separated from Christ and without God, but now had been brought near by the blood of Christ. He made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This dividing wall alludes to the wall in the temple that partitioned off the court of the Gentiles from the areas that were accessible only by the Jews. It was symbolic of the social, religious, and spiritual separation that kept the Jews and the Gentiles apart. Paul was reiterating that through Christ, this barrier is broken down. Last week, we ended chapter 20 in Miletus with an emotional parting between Paul and the Ephesian elders. They assumed they were not going to see one another again. The beginning verse in our passage today alludes to this, and it starts out, "When we had parted from them." This Greek word for parted is kind of an interesting word. It means to tear away, which I think is a pretty accurate description of showing Paul's love and commitment and his reluctance to leave his beloved brethren. So leaving Miletus and starting on their way to Jerusalem, Paul and his companions set sail and ran a straight course to Kos, Rhodes, and then Patara. Each of these cities represented about a day's voyage along the coastline. The ship only traveled during the day and anchored at night, and the reason being that there wasn't enough wind from the north to travel at night. After leaving Patara, Paul decided to leave the safety of hugging the coastline and to risk traveling the Mediterranean Sea. It was very important to him to arrive in Jerusalem before the festival of Pentecost began. This would leave some time to spend in Tyre and still make it to Jerusalem on time. Verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So as Paul arrives in Tyre, we see his love for the brethren. Right away, he is looking up the disciples, even though he most likely did not know any of them. This church in Tyre was not founded by Paul. Actually, it was most likely started by believers who were fleeing persecution in Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom. That persecution came from none other than Paul himself. And yet, look at verse 4. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. In these few days, these believers had grown to love him and were concerned about his safety. It was natural for them not to want him to go to Jerusalem. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read this phrase, Paul, through the Spirit, through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. That phrase, through the Spirit, I was a little bit puzzled. Was Paul being disobedient to the Spirit if they were saying through the Spirit? Was he disobeying by continuing on his way to Jerusalem? Well, let's look at the passage we studied last week in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So, does this passage I just read contradict with telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem? How could the Holy Spirit forbid Paul what the Lord Jesus had commanded him to do? I think one thing that helped me understand it was the difference between the words a warning and a prohibition. In this Acts 20 passage, we see the Holy Spirit is testifying to Paul that afflictions wait him. But we don't see the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to go. That sounds like a warning, not a prohibition. These warnings from the Holy Spirit were intended to prepare Paul, not to stop him. I like the way a commentator put it. He said the warning was divine, but the urging was human. Paul definitely understood the dangers he would face. This wasn't the first, nor would be the last time he would be warned about going. We definitely see his determination to serve his God, even knowing of the difficulties he may face. Neither the threat of persecution nor the pleadings of well-meaning fellow believers could divert Paul from fulfilling his calling. Paul had the courage of his conviction. He determined to carry out the task that God had assigned him. Does this encourage you? It did me. We might face difficult decisions that sometimes people might even disagree with. There is definitely wisdom in listening to the advice from other believers. However, there may be a time we will need the courage of our conviction and follow where the Lord is directing, knowing that there may be some difficult consequences. When Paul's time ended in Tyre, these believers, along with their wives and children, you can just picture this whole family group, they escorted Paul and his companions out of the city, and what did they do? They knelt in prayer. That was a habit. You could see that was a habit in Paul's life. They knelt in prayer, and they said farewell to one another. Whether they were old friends or like these new friends, Paul prayed with each one as they parted. So after leaving Tyre, the next stops were Ptolemais and then Caesarea. And in Caesarea, they stayed at the home of Philip the evangelist. We saw Philip back in Acts 6 when we learned he was one of the faithful men chosen to serve over the distribution of the food to the widows. Well, God also used Philip to evangelize beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. We saw him in Acts 8 preaching in Samaria. Philip, interestingly, was actually the first missionary named in Scripture to be given the title evangelist. About 20 years before the time that this passage took place, Paul had been a bitter enemy of Philip. But Galatians 1:23 says this about Paul: "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." Now, Paul and Philip are fellow preachers of the gospel. You could even say Philip was a predecessor of Paul in sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. While Paul and his companions were staying with Philip for a few days, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We met him first back in chapter 11 when he prophesied a famine. Well, here in chapter 21, he spoke pertaining to Paul going to Jerusalem. Paul had often heard warnings that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, but Agabus's prophecy added some detail that was probably pretty hard to ignore. He spoke of Paul's impending arrest in Jerusalem. After hearing him say this, those that were around Paul began to beg him to change his plans. So did Paul change his plans? Nope. Here's his response: "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to even die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." We see in Paul's response his determination and willingness to pay any price required and not to be turned aside from his goal. We can learn from his steadfastness. Are we willing to give our all to the Lord? Are we willing to maybe even sacrifice to accomplish what God would have us do? Are we tempted to quit when the going gets rough? The next verse to me was such a blessing. It's kind of the response to Paul's response. And from those who begged him not to go, Paul's companions fell silent and remarked, "The will of the Lord be done." May we with confident trust, may we with confident trust to the difficult things of life, the things not working out as we might have wished, may we say, "The will of the Lord be done." We can trust in God's sovereignty. On to verses 15 and 16. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea came with us." Well, these disciples from Caesarea would most likely have been familiar with Agabus's prophecy. They would realize the danger in accompanying Paul, facing hatred, imprisonment, or possibly even death, and still they chose to go. Paul's courage was contagious. Does your courage and boldness inspire others around you? Is it contagious? Are you persistent in being obedient to God's word? Does your life show your obedience? Paul's example is very convicting, yes, but it's also very encouraging, not only to those who were around him then, but to us now as we read this today. So Paul and his companions arrive in Jerusalem in time for the festival of Pentecost. Verse 17 says, "The brethren received us gladly." As they saw these Gentile converts accompanying Paul, these Jerusalem believers would see firsthand the evidence of God's saving work throughout the whole Roman world. It encouraged them. Picture how blessed they were when Paul presented to them the significant monetary gift collected all year from many Gentile churches. This generous expression of love from the Gentile church to the Jewish church. But even more important than this generous gift, Paul wanted to see unity between the Gentile and Jewish churches. Verse 18, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. The mention of James and all the elders shows a significant change in leadership here. When the church in Jerusalem began, it was ruled by the apostles. As the church grew, there was need for some assistance with administrative details, such as the seven men chosen in Acts 6. Well, we first see the mention of elders in Acts 11. But by the time of the Jewish council, elders had a prominent role in leadership. Here in this passage, the church is led by elders alone. The apostles are not even mentioned. Most of them have turned over their responsibilities to the elders. Some of the apostles left to do missionary work, and at least one, James, the brother of John, was already dead. So here we see elder rule being established as the New Testament pattern of church government. And James being mentioned first like that seems to be the spokesman for the elders. So as Paul greets this group of leaders, he reports about the things that God has done among the Gentiles. It wasn't in generalities or maybe mere statistics, but it was specific incidents in his missionary journeys. Are we quick to call specific incidences in the way that we've seen God working in our lives or other people's lives? Maybe even sharing that with unbelievers? Notice that Paul didn't say what he himself accomplished. He says these are things God has done. He wrote in Ephesians, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And in 2 Corinthians, he said, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." We know salvation is God's work, not man's. Paul realized that he was only a servant, an instrument in God's hands. Are you an instrument in God's hands? Are we obedient in our service to him, even when it's hard? Do we acknowledge, as Paul did, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me"? 1 Corinthians 15:10. When the Jewish believers heard all that Paul had shared, what did they do? They began to glorify God. In Luke 15:10, it tells us that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Glorifying God is a heart response, acknowledging his goodness. Well, this sentence that started with them glorifying God now moves on to a situation that was a bit concerning. Starting with the middle of verse 20, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." These Jewish Christians remained devoted to the ceremonial aspects of the law, not as a means to salvation, but observed its required feasts and vows and restrictions. Why are they clinging to the rituals of the old covenant? Well, keep in mind that those covenants were established by God. When these people came to faith in Christ, it could have even motivated more zeal for his old ceremony, for the old ceremonies. And the leaders in Jerusalem church didn't seem to oppose the continuation of some of those practices. This time was definitely a period of transition, and it would have been difficult for these Jewish Christians to break with their past customs. Move on to 21. They have been told about you. This is speaking to Paul. This Greek word, told, is where we get our word catechism from. It would imply learning by repetition. So you picture the Judaizers had probably drilled their lies about Paul into the heads of the Jewish Christians. This opposition to Paul came from unbelieving Jews who were enemies of the gospel and who we have seen throughout Paul's journeys. Continuing on in 21, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Do you suppose Paul just kind of thought, oh, here we go again? I know I did. These charges were an echo of the charges that Stephen was executed for. And remember who presided over his execution? Paul. And now Paul is being accused in a similar way. These allegations against Paul were absolutely false. It would have most definitely threatened efforts to evangelize unbelieving Jews because it dealt with issues that went to the heart of what set the Jews apart as God's people. Paul didn't teach Jewish Christians to abandon their heritage. We did see in Acts 15 that the Jews were forbidden to impose their rituals on the Gentiles. However, the Jews themselves were not prohibited to observe those rituals or customs. We can see these allegations were definitely lies. And if you think about it, lies are one of the main ways Satan attacks the work of God, or the Word of God for that matter. It's a good reminder for us to be slow to accept accusations against other Christians, especially when the charges come from those who are against the Christian faith. The next section in our text talks about four men who were taking the Nazirite vow. In an attempt to kind of unravel all these lies that were being said about Paul, the elders asked him to join with these four men, as well as sponsoring them or paying for them. The elders were probably concerned about a confrontation between Paul and the zealots. Paul joining these men would show that he was not an enemy of Moses or of Jewish customs. It could be an act of humility and could promote unity and understanding. At the completion of the days of purification, an offering, which was actually a type of sacrifice, would be made. This was for the vow. But it's very important to understand that this sacrifice was not in any way for the purpose of atonement or forgiveness. It would have been more for thanksgiving and dedication. This wouldn't compromise biblical truth, because that's the concern when I first read it. That's exactly what I was thinking. But it wouldn't compromise biblical truth because such matters as this were issues of Christian liberty. Paul absolutely understood and taught that only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross atones for our sin. In fact, Paul's participation in this vow could be an illustration of a principle that he himself wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I think this was in one of our questions. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though myself not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. The end of that passage said, I have become all things to all men, so that I by all means may save some. So Paul joining with these men, the elders thought, and they said there, it said, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So Paul agreed to the elders' proposal. On the seventh day, when Paul was at the temple completing his vow, again we see these Judaizers stirring up the crowd with more unfounded accusations. One of the charges was that he opposed the law. So what's happening right now while they're there? Pentecost. Originally, a celebration of the first fruits of harvest, Pentecost had become more of a celebration of the giving of the law to Moses. And now, Paul is being accused of being against that very law. It isn't surprising when we see how angry the crowds were. When Paul taught men to believe that the gospel was the fulfillment of the law, it was interpreted as preaching against the law. Another charge against Paul was that he even brought Greeks into the temple. Well, that was pretty ridiculous, because the Romans even allowed Jews to execute any Gentiles who entered into the temple beyond the gate of the Gentiles. Even if they were Roman citizens, they could be executed. Paul would never have endangered his friend's life like that. And actually, if you think about it, if these accusing Jews had really seen Trophimus there, why hadn't they seized him and killed him? These untrue and unfounded accusations brought about more and more anger and more unrest. Our text says that all the city was provoked. It had come to a boiling point. After grabbing Paul and dragging him out of the temple, the mob was planning to kill him. Well, the headquarters of the Roman occupation forces overlooked the temple grounds, and they would have been on high alert during celebrations like Pentecost. When the commander of the Roman cohort heard that a riot was breaking out, he came immediately. This commander would be the ranking official when the governor was out of the area. He commanded an entire cohort of 1,000 men. And it's mentioned in the passage that he brought some soldiers and centurions with him. Well, if a centurion is 100 men, and it says centurions, there would have been a minimum of 200 men with this commander walking up to the situation. The intimidating sight was enough to stop the mob. Notice God's providential protection for Paul at that moment came from Roman soldiers. But not because the Romans would have sympathized with Paul at all, but they were mainly interested in keeping public order. So thinking Paul to be an Egyptian terrorist, the commander ordered him to be bound between two soldiers with two chains, and we see Agabus's prophecy being fulfilled. Because of the confusion and the uproar of the situation, the commander decided to take him back to the barracks and to question him. So as they headed back to the barracks, the mob was pressing in so hard they had to lift him up and carry him up the stairs. As the mob pressed in, they screamed three words, "Away with him." Do you remember where we heard those words before? At Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. Paul, who had been silent during this, he was about to be brought into the barracks, but he courageously requested permission to speak to the people, these people who had just been beating him. Permission was given, and verse 40 tells us, "And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them." And here's our cliffhanger, because it's next week's chapter. So you'll have to do next week's. So we've seen in Paul's life how he counted the cost. And with a deep love for Christ, he was determined to serve God fully. This same love described John Patton's life also. So we're kind of thinking, all right, I'm not going to be going to a remote island or share the gospel with some cannibals, or maybe, but maybe not. But each one of us does have a special sphere of influence. I like that phrase. Charlene said that phrase, and I like that. Has a special sphere of influence. Our families, our neighbors, the people we work with, people who we do business with, people who we rub shoulders with daily, we all have opportunities to serve God. I want to close with a quote of a man who was a fellow missionary of John Patton. He lived locally among the natives. He was originally a native. And he had been chased from his home and savagely beaten. So when Patton urged him to come and move into the mission house for safety, here was that man's answer. "When I see them thirsting for my blood, I just see myself when the missionary came to my island and I desired to murder him, as they now desire to kill me. Had he stayed away from that danger, I would have remained a heathen. But he came and he continued coming to teach us, till by the grace of God, I was changed to what I am. Now the same God that changed me to this can change these poor Tennies to love and to serve him." This book about John Patton, Pastor Daniel was the one that first mentioned it to me, and it's a very interesting story about he and all the hardships he went through, but his faithfulness. Shall we pray? Lord, when we're confronted with lives such as Paul or John Patton, we are sobered by the seriousness of our walk with you. I pray for each woman here today. Father, help us to love you more, to serve you, to be sensitive to your leading. We thank you for the gift of your precious word. Please help us to understand it correctly and to live it out daily. May our time in our discussion groups be fruitful as we share what we have learned. And we pray in your Son, Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome.